Numbers 29, I'd like to begin, if I may, by reading verse 9 for us. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Some of you may have spotted the following cutting in the Times on Thursday, drawn to my attention by a number of staff. It said this: a man was taken to hospital after he kissed his pet scorpion goodnight and it stung him on the tongue. Jordan Lazell of Hailing Island kissed Twiggy, a 5-inch great black emperor scorpion, after coming home from a drink with friends. He said, "I went to kiss him on the pincer and he just grabbed my lip. I opened my mouth in shock and he jumped in and stung me on the tongue. I've kissed Twiggy goodnight hundreds of times without any problem. Obviously, he wasn't in the mood." Well, I guess the thought of a scorpion as a pet will be most people's idea of a nightmare. Second only, perhaps, to having a snake as a pet. And it is a snake that we're thinking about tonight. The bronze snake, or the copper snake, as our title calls it. It is one of the most famous of the incidents in the book of Numbers, largely because of the use Jesus himself makes of the story as a type or as a picture of the cross. And yet, despite its familiarity, it is a very curious episode. For a start, I suppose this is always the case, there are many scholars who think that it never actually happened. It's just an attempt by the writer or the author of Numbers to explain a slightly odd verse in 2 Kings, which we'll come to later. The only trouble with that theory, as so often is, that archaeology confirms or at the very least supports the biblical account. There's a man called Rothenberg who some years back discovered in a temple used by the Midianites at Timnah a copper serpent very similar to the one described here. And though there have been others that are found in other parts of the Middle East, none have been so close to the site of the biblical tradition. Indeed, it's probable that the people of Israel were heading down towards Timnah at the very time when this incident took place. Remember, too, that Moses married a Midianite woman himself, so there was already a connection between the Midianites and the people of Israel. But it's what makes this episode so curious from our point of view is, why did God have to do it like this? If God wanted to save people from the deadly effects of a snake bite, why did he make them have to look at a bronze snake themselves? After all, the people were forbidden from making graven images for worship. So why did God encourage them to do this when it might, and indeed did, lead to in precisely the direction of them worshipping the snake, as we see later on in 2 Kings? Why couldn't God use a miracle without resorting to a potentially misleading symbol? Well, we'll come back to that question a bit later. But first of all, just to set the scene, the people of Israel at the beginning of the chapter have just seen off the Canaanites and the towns had been destroyed. And now, instead of going into Edom and dealing with the Edomites, they bypass it. Now, we learn later from Deuteronomy 2 that the people were not even to set foot in Edom, certainly not to attack it, because they were descendants of Esau. But the people didn't understand this at this moment. All they were aware of was that the route seemed to be taking an inordinately long time. And as was their wont, they began to moan. So the first thing we notice in this episode, then, is a grumbling people. Verse 4b, the people grew impatient on the way, and they spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Now the people already complained about the manna, Exodus 16 and Numbers 11. But this is the last and most vigorous of their complaints. "We detest this miserable food," is what they say. I suppose one gets the impression they would have appreciated a change of diet. And I suppose it's not altogether surprising either. I remember hearing some time ago that sometime, I believe, in the last century, a law was passed in Scotland forbidding Scottish lords to feed their workers on salmon more than twice a week. Apparently, salmon was so plentiful and so cheap that the landlords wanted to give it to their workers all the time, and they got fed up with it. Well, chance would be a fine thing today, wouldn't it? But in all honesty, too much of almost anything can be a bit wearing, can't it? Too much of the same thing or the same food. At least that's the way it seemed to the people of Israel, and they begin to moan bitterly. They describe the manna as worthless. They yearn for the delicacies, so-called, of Egypt. And they blame God and Moses for it. And yet, whilst it's not surprising, it's nonetheless reprehensible, isn't it? After all, God had looked after these people for 40 years in the wilderness. He'd fed them, protected them, he'd guided them, he'd prepared them. Never had they lacked for what they needed. And the way in which he'd provided for them was clearly miraculous. Every day was a reminder to them of God's gracious provision for them. And yet they still found cause for complaint. And the reason, as we see in verse 4, is that they were impatient. They grew impatient on the way. You know, why was it all taking so long? Here was the promised land in front of them. Here was the land that was theirs for the taking. God had promised them victory. Why did they have to spend all this time wandering around in the wilderness without getting on with the job and having to eat this ghastly food? Why was God doing it like this? Wasn't there a better way? And all they spent the time doing was drifting around eating this wretched food as they saw it. They were impatient. And it is a deadly thing, impatience, isn't it? We live in an impatient age. An age where we want everything now. That's true in business, isn't it? Where advances in communication with faxes or with email and the like mean instant communication with people all around the world. We think just at the drop of a hat we should be able to talk to anybody. Equally, we want instant food, so we get everything ready cooked. All it needs to be done is to heat it. Instant coffee, instant mashed potato, instant almost anything you care to name. And that is what we expect. But the trouble is, we also want instant religion. We want everything in a religious sphere now. We want to be perfect now. We want to have a deeper experience of God now. We want results in our evangelism now. We want answers to our prayers now, or else we'll stop praying. We want perfect health now. But the trouble is that many of the things that we want now, God doesn't promise us now. We're never going to be perfect until eternity, though of course we're called to strive towards it. We're not going to know perfect health this side of eternity. And many of the things that we want now, God doesn't promise us immediately. He may give us a bit later, but sometimes we have to wait. So you know what it's like with little children. You see, little children, time is a fairly elusive concept, isn't it? So you go on a journey with children, and they're always asking, are we there yet? I remember a journey I took once by train to Paris, about 3 hours. And there was opposite me in the carriage, there was a man with his little daughter. And I should say, she was asking him every 5 minutes of the whole journey, are we there yet? How much longer? And he had to keep on sort of trying to pacify her with drinks or with sweets or whatever it was. But we know what that's like because we've all sort of seen it. We've probably all been there. And yet as Christians, we're almost the same, aren't we? As Christians, we want everything now. And so often, therefore, we chase after other things or other teachings if they seem to promise a more instant gratification than what we already have. Now, see, these people couldn't grasp why they had to spend so long in the wilderness, and so they resented it. And we, similarly, very often, we don't see why we should have to go through this and that. We say, why doesn't God give us what we want now? Why can't I be married now? Why can't I have this job now? Why can't this or that friend or this girlfriend or boyfriend, why can't they be converted now, or husband or wife? And we begin to complain and moan. And you see where their impatience led them. It led them to blaspheme God, to reject his servant, and to despise God's wonderful and gracious provision of food. Now, I wonder how often you or I curse God because he's not given us what we wanted when we wanted it. I wonder how often we blame our leaders because things are not turning out in our churches, maybe, quite as we want them to. I wonder how often we despise the good things God does give us because we want something else. We want some other experience. And we forget the wonder of the salvation and the forgiveness, the privilege of a relationship with God that we have because we want something else. I wonder, because if so, we need to beware of what we see next. We've seen then, first of all, a grumbling people. Second, we see a gruesome punishment, verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many died. They come to Moses and they said, "We've sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. It comes as something of a surprise, doesn't it, to modern eyes, to see the seriousness with which this sort of grumbling is treated in the Bible. But as we've gone through Numbers, we've already seen that. The punishment meted out to Korah and those caught up in the rebellion in Numbers 16. And we realize that this sort of rebelliousness is so serious because it undermines our trust in God and it invariably spreads through God's people. There is nothing that so divides a Christian community as grumbling. You only need a little bit of grumbling to start up and it can easily spread itself out. And God takes it very seriously. And that's why he sends among these people these venomous, fiery snakes. It seems that their bites caused severe inflammation, which led to death. And many of them, we're told, died. Now, I don't want to say too much about this, but just to underline this point, that when we grumble about God's plans, when we criticize those in leadership, when we moan that God is giving us a raw deal, it is no light thing. It is a very serious thing. See, there is much talk at the moment in churches in this country about revival. Some people claim that revival has come, and we shall see if that is true. But you know one of the first signs of revival, in fact, invariably the first sign, it is repentance within the church. Repentance amongst God's people. Christians being broken before God and confessing to one another their rebelliousness, their grumbling, the breakdown in relationships. That is always where it starts. And conversely, therefore, do you know what the greatest barrier to revival is? It is dissension, disharmony, grumbling and sin within the fellowship. Now, therefore, if we want God to move among us, as I hope we all do, if we want to make our witness for Christ more effective, then that grumbling spirit, that faithless attitude, that impatience must be rooted out from among us. That is where it must start. And of course, that is just what happens here. Because unlike previous occasions, the people very quickly realize their fault. And they quickly go to Moses and say, "Moses, look, we've sinned. We've sinned against God. We've sinned against you. Will you pray that God will take away these snakes from us?" So we see then. We see, second, the gruesome punishment. And then, thirdly, what happens? We see the gracious provision. Verses 8 and 9. Moses prays for the people, and the Lord gives him this command to make a copper snake and put it on a pole so that anyone who looks at it can live. Striking thing, isn't it, that Moses doesn't actually pray that the snakes will be taken away, which is what the people had requested. He prays for the people. And as a result, the answer lies not in the removal of the snakes, but in the provision of an antidote. It's not that the snakes disappear, but that God gives them the way to overcome their bites. And I think maybe there's a little echo here of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Do you remember that time in 2 Corinthians where Paul prays three times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed? And three times is it where God says, "No, I won't." And then God's word comes to Paul and he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." In other words, he says, "I'm not going to take away the cause of your distress, but I'm going to give you the grace to go through it." And maybe when we face troubles or difficulties, it's not that God wants to remove the source of that problem, but he wants to give us the grace and the provision to face it. Well, whatever the case, God gives Moses this rather curious instruction. Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live. And he makes this bronze or copper snake. In fact, in the light of archaeological discoveries, it seems that copper is probably the most likely translation of it. But nevertheless, it is a confusing command to give them. Why does God tell them to do it this way? After all, snakes were seen as unclean, the personification of evil in Genesis 3 and elsewhere. So why does God use a snake? Well, in one sense, it doesn't really matter, because it wasn't that the snake itself was imbued with a mystical power. It was simply that this was God's way of eliciting faith from the people. You see, what mattered here was not so much the nature of what they were required to do, but the fact that in doing it, They were exercising faith in God's word. It wasn't so much what they were told to do as the fact that God had told them to do it that was really important. This was God's command, and as they obeyed it, so they were healed, because it was God who healed them and not the serpent. But having said that, there is some significance, I believe, in the fact that it was a copper serpent. Luther suggests that the colour of the serpent matched the colour of the snake bites. Maybe. Others say that the colour red is the one that symbolises atonement. Again, that may be the case. But what I find particularly interesting is that it is the instrument of judgment that also is the instrument of healing. The people were judged through the snakes, weren't they? The snakes brought God's judgment. But equally here, the snake brings God's mercy. That which is an instrument of judgment becomes also an instrument of mercy. And it tells us really that the two things, judgment and mercy, are inextricably linked, aren't they? Because God himself, in Christ, is both our judge and our saviour. And there's no contradiction between the two. Indeed, Christ cannot be our saviour if he is not also our judge. The two things are inextricably linked. And so as Christ is both judge and saviour, so here the serpent, which is a picture of Christ, is our judge, or their judge and their saviour. Because it is the picture of the serpent that Christ uses in that passage in John chapter 3 to point to himself on the cross. Remember what we heard in that second reading. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. As the people looked to the serpent and were saved, so you are to look to me on the cross, and you too will be saved. In other words, what we have here is a type or a prefiguring of Christ on the cross. And that as the people looked to the serpent and were saved, so that is a picture, a prefiguring of what Christ did on the cross in the New Testament. It wasn't the snake had any particular power in itself, but it pointed to the one who had supreme power, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And how are they to receive this healing? Or by looking at the serpent. Do you notice how often that comes in? The serpent is set on a pole so everyone can see it. And they're told that when anyone was bitten and looked at the snake, they were saved. It was the looking to it that saved them. And it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of what we need to do today to find God's forgiveness. Because it's not snake bites that we need healing from. It's something far, far more serious. It's the ravages of sin and the eternal punishment that sin will bring us. And the wonderful assurance here is that if we turn to Christ and look at him, just look at him and trust in him, we too shall be saved and forgiven. And so the real significance of this serpent is that it points us to Christ. A grumbling people, a grievous punishment, a gracious provision. It's a strange story in many ways, but vital lessons for us. And I just want to leave us with four very briefly. First of all, it's a lesson for the ungrateful. Grumbling is always a sign of ingratitude, isn't it? And it's incredible how ungrateful these people were in the light of all that God had done for them. And yet it's no more incredible the ingratitude that many of us as Christians exhibit. How often we moan because we're not grateful for what God has done for us. We almost forget it. We take it for granted. We become complacent about it. And grumbling is almost invariably a sign of ingratitude. And what this tells us is wake up, realize the wonder of what God has done for us in Christ, and be grateful for it. Stop grumbling. It's a lesson for the impatient. I really like the comment I came across recently, which described patience as the ability to put up with people that you'd like to put down. Well, I don't know about that, and certainly it's not patience in that sense we're referring to here. This is patience in our relationship with God. See, as I said already, many of us are very impatient with God, aren't we? Some of us are right now. There are things that are not going the way we'd want, and we feel that God is not doing things the way that we would do them if we were God. Now, why doesn't God act in this situation, we say? Why haven't I got that job? Why am I always having to wrestle with the same temptations and the same problems? Why is this or that person not being converted? And we get immensely frustrated. And we need to learn, don't we, that our ways are not always God's ways. And our timing is not always God's timing. God's timing is perfect, and we cannot have all that we want now. It wouldn't be good for us, and it isn't God's way. And what God calls us to do if we're impatient is simply trust Him, that His way and His timing is the best. And then there's a lesson for the uncommitted or the backslider, and that is that there is a way back. There is forgiveness, and it is always to be found in Christ on the cross. Because God's judgment in this story is not the end of it, is it? Because there's always the offer of mercy as well. And we must never think that we've gone too far, that we are too bad for God. Because the offer of forgiveness is always there for us, as it was for these people. And some of us probably are very aware that we don't know Christ, or that we've fallen from Him. And we know too that, as it were, times have become hard, and we become conscious in some way maybe of His discipline, God's nudges. So the trouble with backsliding is it's never very satisfying, is it? We can never really enjoy the world because we know there's something better. But we can't enjoy Christ because we'll not fall out for Him. And the question therefore comes, will we come back to Him? Or will we come to Him for the first time? Will we look to Him and know the wonderful touch of His forgiveness? And what better place to begin than a communion service when we recall together Christ's death for us? But then lastly, there's a lesson for the religious. And it doesn't actually come here in the story. It comes in that verse I've already referred to in 2 Kings. So perhaps you'd just like to turn on to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, page 389. It's the story of King Hezekiah. In the reign of King Hezekiah, a real revival hit the tribe of Judah and the southern kingdom of Judah. And as part of this revival, it's interesting to see what he does straight away. He sorts out the church. He sorts out the religious people. He gets it right within the heart of God's people before it goes out. And verse 4 we read that Hezekiah removed the high places. He smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles. And he broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses has made. Why? For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. This bronze serpent, you see, that before had been the means by which God had saved His people, had become an object of veneration. And they'd been engaging in idolatry. It was set up as a means of grace, and it had become an idol. Now, that can very easily happen always with God's people. God gives us a means of blessing, or something with which He blesses us, through which maybe we grow closer to Him, through which we grow to know Him better. And yet all too easily, that thing which He's given us can become an end in itself, so that we forget God and we worship the thing instead. Just give a little example, which I think is probably appropriate for us this evening. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us the communion service by which we are to remember Him. So every time we share in the bread and the wine, we remember what He's done for us. And we can give thanks in our hearts. It was never to be an end in itself. It was always to be a means to being reminded of His love and responding to Him in some way. And yet, do you see how easily even a communion service can become, as it were, a form of idolatry, whereby the bread and the wine is regarded as worthy of reverence in itself, and the service becomes an end in itself. So all we have to do is take communion, and somehow that is sufficient. You know, there are some traditions where the bread and the wine are reserved as objects of veneration and people bow before them. It's reserved so people can do precisely that. Now, isn't that in some way what is going on here? What was intended as a means of grace becomes an end in itself, and we begin to worship the created rather than the creator. See, people do the same, don't they, with pictures or statues, maybe intended originally to aid us in some way. They quickly become an end in themselves. And that's surely the significance of the second commandment. We're told not to make any graven images, because the moment in some way we begin to represent God is the moment we begin to worship the representation rather than God Himself. And that's the danger for the religious person. Let's not fall into that one. The lesson for the ungrateful, for the impatient, for the backslidden or the uncommitted, or for the religious. And isn't it interesting how the answer to all of them is to be found in the communion? You see, if we're ungrateful, for what God has done for us. The communion is a reminder of the wonder of his love, so we never, ever forget it. If, on the other hand, we're impatient, we want God to do something, the communion is a reminder that our ways is never God's way. That God's way of doing things is quite different than ours. We would never have chosen the cross, it seems so foolish. And yet it is the perfect way of putting right the problems of the world. The communion tells us also that if we're backslidden, that we only have to look at Christ on the cross to know again the wonder of his forgiveness. It is all of grace. And the communion tells us also, if we're religious and we're in danger of falling into that sort of religious idolatry, that it isn't the bread and the wine that's special and that need reverencing. It is the one of whom they speak, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, all of it tells us that we're to look at him and what he has done for us and know his grace and forgiveness again. So whatever situation we're in, whatever we find ourselves in as we've come tonight to share, as we take the bread and the wine, let's remember God's grace to us. Let it encourage us to be patient, to find our satisfaction, to find our forgiveness in Christ and in nowhere else. Shall we pray then as we close? When anyone looked, he lived. Lord Jesus, how wonderfully true that is of you upon the cross, that when we look to you, then you give us eternal life. May each one of us do that, we pray. Forgive us when we are impatient. Forgive us when we are ungrateful. Forgive us when we forget you and concentrate on things instead. And may each one of us know again the wonder of your forgiveness as we look at what you've done. Remind us of that again, we pray, as we share the bread and the wine in a moment or two. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.